Hi, everyone. This is Camden Busey. Before we begin today's episode, I want to invite you to join us in person at four upcoming events. First, on August 4th and 5th, Carlton Wynn and I will be at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary near Greenville, South Carolina, for their summer seminar, where we will deliver a series of lectures on apologetics and evangelism for the pastor. Then, August 28th and 29th, we're heading to Birmingham, Alabama, for a seminar at Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church called Discovering Christ in All of Scripture. This is a Friday evening and Saturday morning, exploring how every part of the Bible reveals God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. On September 25th and 26th, we'll host our annual theology conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. This year's theme is the covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And we're delighted to welcome Dr. G.K. Beale and Dr. Marcus Minninger as speakers. Early bird pricing ends August 31st, so register soon. And then mark your calendars for February 19th and 20th, 2027, when we'll celebrate the 1,000th consecutive episode of Christ the Center. We'll host this in Austin, Texas. There'll be a live recording, a shared dinner, and conversations with longtime friends of Reformed Forum at the Hilton Austin downtown. Seats for each of these events are limited, but more information and registration is available at reformedforum.org/events. We'd love to see you there. Now on to our episode. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode 969. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, at the Reformed Forum headquarters, and happy to be here for another episode of the podcast. We have a very special one lined up for everybody today. Today, we're going to be speaking about the works of Samuel Rutherford, Volume 1, Arminianism, A Systematic and Theological Response. This is published by Reformation Heritage Books, and I'm very thankful to them for sending a beautiful copy over. You can get a sense of this book and check out the video on YouTube. You can see what it looks like and head over to Reformation Heritage's website to get a copy today. In this episode today, I'm going to be speaking with both David Noe, who is the translator of this volume, as well as Chad Van Dixhorn, who is the general editor of the series. He also edited and introduced this specific volume. For various reasons, scheduling reasons, I wasn't able to get both David and Chad on at the same time. So we're going to bring to you an edited version of my two separate conversations into one single episode. But if you're wondering why we're bouncing around from speaker to speaker, that's in large measure the reason for it. But I do want to thank them both for their contribution. And I think you're really going to enjoy today's episode on this very important book, which is now in English for the very first time. You're going to learn quite a bit about Samuel Rutherford, about Arminianism, about Pelagianism, but also about the history of 17th century Reformed theology, particularly in Scotland. So hope you enjoy today's episode on Samuel Rutherford and the first volume of this new series from Reformation Heritage Books. We have with us a friend, Dr. David Noe is with us. He has served as a translator on many, many different projects, and a big, big project particularly that we're going to be talking about today. But I want to welcome him first. Welcome back to the program, David. It's good to talk to you this morning.
Thank you so much, Camden. I'm grateful to be here.
Well, we're grateful to have you. Thankful to have my OPCGA roommate.
That's right.
Roaming on the podcast.
Do you want me to share with the audience what kind of a roomie you are?
You're welcome.
Laundry, all that sort of thing.
Sure, we could talk about
empty
it.
The pizza boxes.
You're right. The rooms were they're better than camping. I mean, but our room was a little different. And I think there was a ghost in our room, but before you moved in, because people were moving the sheets and the mattresses around, and you thought I was doing that, and I wasn't, and I thought you were doing that, and it was a little weird. But I'm thankful. I was happy to room with you. Sometimes we're a little bit of ships passing in the night, but but it was great. So I'm thankful for that. And those are part of the stories and part of the fun experience of OPCGA, mostly, not always, but mostly at Christian campuses. We were at Geneva College. And so we're going to be speaking today about the works of Samuel Rutherford, Volume 1, Arminianism, A Systematic and Theological Response. This is a massive project. It's translated by our guest today, David Noe. It's edited and introduced by our friend Chad Van Dixhorn, who hope to speak to him as well about this project. Let me show the viewers, at least, this beautiful copy, which has got really interesting boards, wonderful little embossed. What plant? I should know this. Tell me.
Some kind of a. I'm not an expert by any stretch, but it's some kind of a thistle.
Yeah, it looks like a thistle, but there's some sort of exactly. I didn't want to speak where I shouldn't. I'm sure it has something to do with Scotland, but it certainly has almost kind of a tartan cover. It comes. I mean, people love the books and they're the nerds, but I've taken this off. But it comes with a. It's not. Doesn't have a dust jacket, but it comes with this band.
What would we call that?
I don't know. I should know this. We publish books here, but we don't do these bands. But it provides some info as well as the barcode on the back. But the volume itself is tremendous. Nice cloth binding on the end. Smith sewn, very durable. It appears, and also very large. We're looking at a giant series. It's coming forth. This is published, I should say, I'm late to mention, Reformation Heritage Books. This is brand new. I'm very thankful for them sending a copy over. And this is volume one in a very large series. If I'm not mistaken, maybe 21 planned volumes?
I think that's correct.
Yep. Ish. And there's a lot to be said about that. But before we get into speaking about this new series, David, I'd love if you'd take the opportunity and share with our listeners a bit about what you've been up to. We love doing that every time you're on the program, sharing with people your various projects and offerings, especially with translation and language education. Mm-hmm. It's very exciting. Mm-hmm. So what have you been doing lately,
Thank
brother?
Thank you. Yeah. So even prior to Rutherford, you mean, talk about some of my
Just projects. In general. Yeah.
Well, that's very nice. Thank you for throwing me a softball here. Mm-hmm. So I continue on with a couple of different translation projects. I'm working on some John Owen, and that's a big project and slow going. Also working on another volume in this series, and it would be Rutherford's Disputatio Scholastica de Divina Providentia. Mm. So a scholastic disputation on divine providence. So it is of similar length, perhaps a little bit shorter than the one just published, and it is of very similar themes. So it's dealing with God's decretive versus his preceptive will, and all of the issues related thereto. So it's important for me to try to retain consistency of language between the two volumes, for me at least, because the themes are so similar. It's slow going because Scholastic Latin is like that. But other projects, I just returned from 1 week teaching at a colloquium, Aestivum Latinum Texianum, that is a Latin summer colloquium.
That's cool.
In Texas. So this was at a lovely ranch near Tyler. I got to spend some time with the folks at Tyler OPC on Sunday morning, July 12th. And then for a week, taught 10 students or was a fellow learner, a psychopompos, a soul guide with 10 other learners. On Monday, we read a letter from Cicero. On Tuesday, we read a letter of Ovid's, the Roman poet. This was a fictional account from the young woman Briseis, captive in the Trojan War. She's writing to Achilles, complaining to him. It's very funny, very tragic, and really interesting. Wednesday, we read a letter from Jerome to a woman named Lyta, in which Jerome was giving advice on how to raise children, which is funny because, of course, Jerome was not a father in the biological sense. It's still quite a good read. On Thursday, we read a Renaissance text from a guy named Leonardus Ardatinus, just basic humanism. And Friday, we read something from Melanchthon, his epitome of moral philosophy. So the hospitality was fantastic. My daughter came along with me, and some other folks provided the the culinary delights, and there was some good serious learning and lots of great fellowship that took place. Real quickly, two other things. The Calvin's Latin Bible app that we've talked about on this program before. The entire New Testament is finished. So I don't know how interesting this is, but I'm fairly confident that this is the first time in the history of the world, for whatever it's worth, that all of the New Testament has been recorded in Latin in some edition other than the Vulgate.
Oh.
So with those qualifications, right?
Sure.
So Jerome's Vulgate has been recorded
everywhere, by
many, many different persons. But I'm pretty sure this is the only time that a translation other than Jerome has been recorded in Latin.
Completely.
And wow. the Old Testament, which of course is much larger, I think we're at about three quarters. So I finished the Pentateuch. I finished all the minor prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, 1 Samuel, Job is done. So now I'm tackling Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it's very challenging because I'm not just pronouncing Latin, trying to do so consistently, but it's packed with obscure Hebrew words and names. And we have to make decisions on all of these, right?
Mm-hmm.
So pronounce it like a 21st century Hebrew student would, which is me. Pronounce it like we think they did in antiquity. Probably can't do that.
Right.
Pronounce it like Calvin would have said it in the 16th century. It's really challenging. So we've just aimed at consistency.
Mm. And to remind everyone, these are Calvin's own translation, Latin translation
Correct.
Of the Bible. Well, how does
That's
his
right.
translation compare to his own Latin and his theological works? I mean,
yes,
are there similarities?
Question. Of course, yeah. So very briefly, right, in the 16th century, and Erasmus led the way in 1516 with his Novum Instrumentum, a lot of scholars, both Protestant and Catholic, began to be dissatisfied with the quality of Jerome's translation. Now, of course, at the Council of Trent, Jerome's translation became the authoritative source for the Roman Church. But this didn't prevent many scholars on both confessional sides from continuing to try to improve what Jerome had done. And so Erasmus led the way. Then Calvin came along. And when he would comment on a passage of scripture, he first wanted to give a quick corrected translation because he was very dissatisfied with Jerome at many points. So he commented on all of the New Testament except 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. So all of the New Testament except those three books is Calvin in our app.
Mm-hmm.
Those three books we took from Beza, who gave excellent Latin construals. The Old Testament, there's a lot that Calvin didn't do. And for those books, we're supplementing with the Junio Tremellius translation, which was the most popular post-Reformation translation. So as for differences and so forth, to your particular question, Calvin is a very conservative translator. And conservatism, right, I think is generally the way to go with most things. In some places, I would say Calvin is almost too conservative, and Beza has a greater precision and insight into the language and often comes up with better construals than Calvin that are closer to the Greek or to the Hebrew. But Calvin's mostly concerned about, I'll give a quick account, then get on to my commentary.
Sure.
And he never intended something like we're doing, right? He didn't sit down and say, I'm going to translate the Bible. It was just, here's the verses, and I do it myself because I don't really like Jerome. Now the commentary, right?
That makes sense.
So,
well, that's
he's quite conservative, and he often hews to Erasmus. He'll often just follow Erasmus, whereas Beza takes a lot more time and often gives what I think are more accurate renditions.
Interesting. Tell me also, you're serving still as Minister of the Word as at Reformation OPC in Grand Rapids.
That's right.
How are things at the congregation there in the GR?
Thank you. Yeah, it's a great blessing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a great blessing to be able to preach God's word, typically every Lord's Day, sometimes twice. We have a young man who is a pastoral intern, getting ready to finish his licensure and ordination. He's a great help to my work, but the congregation is committed, I think, really wholeheartedly to ordinary means of grace kind of ministry. In the last couple of years, we have introduced into our worship the statement of a formal absolution. I was following here, the session was following an article that Danny Hyde wrote 15 years ago, something like The Lost Keys of Reformed Worship.
Mm-hmm.
And it's his contention. I think that was published in the Calvin Theological Journal. It's his contention that Reformed worship should include a formal statement of absolution where the minister raises his hands,
mm-hmm.
right? And he's speaking the very oracles of God and tells people, your sins are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
Now, because I'm wearing a robe, because we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and we have set forms, some folks might be nervous about sacerdotalism, right? And an outsider who comes from the broader evangelical world,
you might not understand.
Might wrongly conclude,
right.
is this Catholic?
Right.
Well, no, not in the Roman sense. This is just standard Reformed worship.
And
what really kind of moved the needle on my thinking is, as a pastor, if a congregant comes to me and says, you know, Pastor Noe, I committed this sin, what do I do, right? So a time of private confession, and I ask them, you know, do you repent of it, right? Do you desire new obedience? Are you trusting in Christ? If they said to me, yes, all of those things, well, then what am I obligated to say to them? Should I say, well, you might be forgiven. Your sins might be canceled. I think I have a positive obligation, as Paul says, as a minister of reconciliation, to tell them, for those who repent, their sins are canceled, right? And so I would see what happens in worship as not an extension of that, but it's analogous. So why would I decline to do it in worship, what I would do privately?
Mm, absolutely.
So that's been a blessing to our congregation, I'm quite sure. Certainly to me personally.
Excellent. Well, let's get into speaking about the subject du jour. Sorry, I don't know my Latin version there for...
That's all right.
...of the day.
Res hodierna.
Okay, there we go. We have, as I mentioned earlier, the volume one of Samuel Rutherford's works published by Reformation Heritage Books, translated by our guest today, David Noe, and edited by, with an introduction by... our friend Chad Van Dixhorn. This is volume one, Arminianism, a Systematic and Theological Response. There's a lot to be said here. I mean, just giving a summary, most, I would say it's probably accurate that most modern readers meet or are introduced to Arminianism through the Canons of Dort and the 5 points of Calvinism. Making sure all my kids know this. I drill them once in a while, just in addition to Scripture and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But Rutherford's book here is in a sense designed to dismantle that framing, not to throw it away, but the Synod of Dort deliberately restricted itself to the 5 articles, the Remonstrance, that had raised in 1610, and it left to other people the task of describing what a fully purified Reformed theology would look like. So Rutherford, in a sense, kind of just takes up that task. And so readers who arrive with TULIP as their governing principle will find the expected chapters on election, fallen humanity, redemption, total, all the aspects, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, all this stuff is there. But then there are at least 16 more chapters in addition. And so his deeper claim is structural, that Arminianism is not a set of discrete mistakes or just 5 little points that need to be fixed, but it's a whole system and one that reaches all the way down to the doctrine of God himself, which is why he opens the book that way. So before we get into the theology of it, that's where we're going, but I'd love to hear about the whole project in total and just, what are these volumes? What has been their status in publication? Have English readers had access to this stuff? And if not, why not? And how did this all come about?
Sure. Well, I'm only going to be able, Camden, to talk about some of those things.
Sure.
Because I'm not a general editor. There's only one general editor, and I'm not a series editor either.
Got it.
So I'm going to be talking a little bit outside of my lane. But if a person looks in the front material of the volume, they'll find a list of the 20, that is the 20 plus 21 indices that are coming into this series. The first one is the one that you're holding.
Mm-hmm.
The second one, Lectures on Holy Scripture, is also brought from Latin into English for the first time by my friend, Dr. Joseph Tipton, who is a superb translator, has done a wonderful work. No relation to Lane Tipton, right. But maybe a distant cousin. I don't know. Oh,
Steve's Steve? A PCA minister. Yeah.
Another. Oh, I don't know Steve.
Yeah.
Volume 3, Exercises in Defense of Divine Grace. So Exercitationes Apologeticae de Divina Gratia, also translated by Joseph, mm-hmm. and dealing with a lot of the same material as in the first volume, but at greater length. Then number 6 in the series is a work I mentioned previously, A Scholastic Disputation on Divine Providence, which is being brought, I'm bringing it from Latin into English. So I believe those 4 volumes have never been available in anything other than Latin to a general public. So by way of contrast, in 2020, I published, RHB published my translation of Calvin's 2 letters on worship. And one of those letters was in Beveridge, though I redid it. And the other letter had been translated into German and I believe Polish, but never English.
Wow.
So some of those were available in modern foreign languages, but these, or vulgar languages, these 4 in the Rutherford series have never been out of Latin. All the rest in the set are receiving repristinated English editions.
Got it.
So the texts are being checked, notes are being written, but much of that is beyond my purview.
A lot of people will know Rutherford perhaps through his letters. That's common, but that's going to be, at least the plan is for that to be the last volume. And I found early in Chad's introduction quite interesting. There's even an open appeal. The reason for this is to save enough time that maybe we'll find more letters. Asking for people who might have them in private collections to consider working with the team to make those available for this set.
Right. As to how it got started, I think was your other question.
Sure.
Chad and I talked about this before on the program when we spoke about our Aerosmith translation, mm-hmm. which came out in 2024.
John Aerosmith. No,
John Aerosmith.
Steven Tyler.
Yep.
You were in Tyler, correct. Texas, and you translate Aerosmith, but we're not.
It all comes together. Yeah. Sweet Devotions, right? I think was their most famous song.
Yeah, that's we just sang that at church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So an underappreciated translation, by the way. So all of those listeners who, you know, Christmas is coming up or something like that.
Yeah.
The Aerosmith volume is far more entertaining than Rutherford. Aerosmith has lots of interesting poetry, but I digress. When Chad and I began to collaborate back in 2014, he selected 5 works from Westminster Divines that he thought should be brought into English first. Yeah. And so it was Aerosmith, it was Bowles, Rutherford, this volume, Gattaker, Thomas Gattaker, and Anthony Tuckney. So we got the Aerosmith out of the way. But then somewhere along the way, I don't remember his name, it might have been Mark Kohler, approached Joel Beakey and Chad and said, why don't we do all of Rutherford? And so then my work on the Exomen was pulled into that series. And so that's kind of the genesis of it. And I finished the first draft, I think something like February 9, 2023.
Wow.
And so 3 years, you know, it's seeing print 3 years later.
Mm. What years are we looking at here? I mean, some people will have heard the name Samuel Rutherford, but they might not know some of the history readily, who he was, what his significance was, his dates, that sort of thing.
Yeah, he was born in 1600, and he died in 1661. This work was done in the late 30s, early 40s. The precise dates are all available in Chad's magisterial introduction, but the 1600 to 1661 is for sure the dates of his birth and his death. Mm-hmm. Of course, from 43 to 47, he was one of the, I believe, 5. Some astute listener can call in and say, no, he's all wrong. I think he was one of five commissioners, right. Scottish commissioners to the assembly, and rose to prominence because of his you know, great genius and speaking skill at the assembly.
You know, the dates are interesting, and of course his involvement in the Westminster Assembly is significant, but in terms of the scene, around 1640, Rutherford arrives at St. Mary's, and they're somewhere, and there are three or four professorships are vacant. What is he teaching? He's teaching everything, right? Or like he's filling in and doing Hebrew, Syriac, Greek,
Old Testament, New Testament, systematics. So
it's wild. So, why then does he take on a full course on Arminianism? Why is that occupying so much of his mental effort, given the fact that he's already spread so thin?
Yeah, I think it's because of the threat he perceived to the English Reformation and the cause of God, right, against the Pelagians. He saw himself as a continuator, as did others, of Thomas Bradwardine, right, in his De Causa Dei, the cause of God against the Pelagians, and in some of the prefatory material by Nethin and others. That's how they see Rutherford as well, as a 17th century redivivus of Augustine or Bradwardine. And the way that I see it, at least, is that very good theologians, and I would class in this category Augustine, Calvin, Beza, and Rutherford, plus many others, they don't only deal with the surface claim that an opponent makes, but they have an ability to see beneath and beyond the surface claim and to trace out the multiple implications.
And so, that can make people very uncomfortable, can't it? Especially opponents, when they think, I didn't say that. And you said, well, I'm not saying you said that explicitly, but if we dig down, these are the implications, or this is where it's headed.
That's right. A simple example would be for someone to say, I affirm Christ's divinity, I just say that his divinity is somewhat different than the Father's.
Right.
It may seem on the surface harmless to someone who doesn't think it through, but a theologian like Rutherford and many others, but I believe Rutherford is quite good at this, has the ability to trace out all of the implications and say, to claim there's another kind of divinity is to corrupt the notion of divinity altogether. So you can't hold these things in tension. They're mutually contradictory.
Sometimes Rutherford is presented as I think it's mentioned in the book, as something like a heresy hound. Like he's able to sniff out error faster than his contemporaries. Along those lines that we've already been talking, is this generally overwhelmingly a good thing? Is this somewhat also a criticism? I know. There's other cases in which in the book, sometimes it's mentioned that he's being unfair to some people at times, or that it's overly harsh maybe in some of his language.
Well, I believe Dr. Van Dixhorn opens that as a possibility a couple places in his introduction, that perhaps Rutherford has misunderstood or potentially engaged in some special pleading. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't say the special pleading, because I don't believe Chad has used that particular phrase.
No.
But of course that's possible, because no theologian, much less Rutherford, is infallible. But to my mind, these things have to be really proven, rather than simply, we can wonder about it. So what I'm really curious to see is, as theologians, contemporaries to ourselves, as they begin to digest what Rutherford has said, if they will be able to find any cracks in his reasoning. Because, I'm a philologist. I'm a very amateur theologian.
Ordained minister of the gospel. But,
true, but sure. I'm still only an expert in Greek and Latin. I don't hold a theology degree from anywhere. But as I went through the work, I was at the same time displeased with the quality of Latin because it's so scholastic, but amazed by the quality of his argumentation. And I was fully convinced of virtually everything he said. I couldn't find any weaknesses. Perhaps others can.
On these apologetic dimensions, I found what was coming to mind a little bit earlier on page 42. says, in his first Latin publication of 1636, Rutherford had introduced a punning Latinization of his name that printers would continue to use for polemical works, Rhetor Fortis, or power speaker.
Yeah. We might say powerful speaker. Powerful. So.
Is this his stage name or is like his WWE persona or something?
Yeah. So Frator obviously means orator, right? Sure. Fortis is strong. I don't believe that's the... Rutherford has to mean something about crossing
it
a body of water at some
similar.
Point.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. I got it.
It's assonance, as we say.
If you say so. I know. I know. So there's an important work behind this. We'll get to it. Maybe perhaps you can do a little show and tell, at least with the digital version. I presume you don't have an original printing just at your desk.
I do not. I do not.
The introduction argues that this book should perhaps have been called Examen Pelagianisme. It's called Examen Arminianisme, but unpack that for us. What is Rutherford actually examining?
Okay. Yeah. So examen, right, is a word of great antiquity. It's a classical era word, and it's the noun form of the verb exanimo, which means which means to probe deeply into something and find out the various problems or potential inconsistencies. So a lot of people may have expected that this would be translated as the title, An Examination of Arminianism. I was against that, and Chad agreed with me, thankfully, because Examination of Arminianism doesn't capture the sense of the depth, nor the fact that it's not a mere examination, like you might say, look at these box scores, right? Or, take a look at these papers for me. It's a critical review, right? So the working title for a long time was A Careful Review of Arminianism, because I thought that was more appropriate. And then right near the end of the project, I think it was Dr. Beakey who suggested, let's call it Arminianism, A Systematic and Theological Response. And I thought that captured really well what Rutherford is doing. And you were mentioning earlier that many people think about Arminianism as primarily a soteriological error, right? So I was not raised Reformed. I came to the Reformed faith as a teenager, began to read a lot of stuff. When I learned of Arminianism, that's what I learned, right? It's a soteriological error that I'm really... the one who chooses God, and then heightened forms of Arminianism would say, God elects me based on his foreseen knowledge of my choice, right? And all of that is deeply problematic. But what Rutherford has done, as you were saying, is he has shown that Arminianism is thoroughly corrupt in ways that I never would have expected. It entails a denial of Christ's divinity, at least some of the remonstrant claims. I don't mean necessarily all contemporary Arminians today, but the persons with whom Rutherford was dealing, Episcopius and others, their ideas, in some ways, the soteriological problem is the least of their worries, right? It's the doctrine of God, the denial of the authority of Scripture, the denial of Christ's consubstantiality. And it's amazing to me how careful Rutherford was in his investigation.
Certainly. And that brings us to the point of the doctrine of God and one of the first things he addresses. I mean, there's also much to say about his categorization and even his perhaps his theological method. But Rutherford writes along these lines that God is absolutely perfect and immutable, and therefore there are within God no component parts, no mixture, no composition. So he's definitely presenting a classical theism, and rightly so. Why is this such an important point for him? Why is divine simplicity, may we say, or be so bold to say it's a hinge on which the rest of the book turns, or at least the root here of this examination?
Yes, that's a good question. I think it's because Rutherford is convinced absolutely that God is honest in all his dealings with men, right? He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in those seven attributes that the Shorter Catechism identifies. To which Rutherford contributed. And there's no shadow of turning with him. So if there is anything in God that suggests the possibility of change, or that any of his qualities or attributes are inconsistent or at war with one another, then there's no possibility of our salvation. And God turns out to be something other than the perfectly loving and benevolent person he presents himself in Scripture to be.
He also gets into quite a bit of discussion. I'm sure we don't have time to plumb the depths of all of this, but he speaks quite a bit about middle knowledge, about God's own knowledge of hypotheticals, about future contingencies. How should readers perhaps approach some of these sections or understand them historically, if you might ask?
Well, that'd be challenging for me to answer, although by God's grace, I continue to try to be a student of these things. Yeah. So I try to read every book that Richard Muller publishes on the topic. I don't understand them 100%, right? I try to read slowly. Mm. These are difficult matters, right? There are a lot of different theologians that play into this conversation. There's Augustine and his appropriation of Neoplatonism, which is important. You know, the arguments of Plotinus and Porphyry, these are important to the conversation. Later on, there's the Augustinian Gregory of Rimini. He's really important to this. There's Scotus and Ockham, and obviously Aquinas. And Rutherford knew all of these authors. And I don't mean knew them in the way that I do, which is the name, sometimes the century, perhaps a little bit about each of them. He knew them really deeply and well, and cites them extensively in this work, specifically Aquinas. He knows Aquinas very well. And I think what he's seeking to do is to show that man's free will is maintained such that we are truly responsible for our moral choices. And yet that is not... it is not at odds with God's freedom, even in matters of contingency.
Mm-hmm.
One more thing. You said, how should readers approach it? I was going to say, with a pencil and a notebook, right? And I'm quite serious. If you want to make progress in understanding these things, I think you really have to take notes on the different
active
kinds
reading
of things that Rutherford is saying, because some of these arguments are really complicated. So they were not only difficult for me to try to present in English accurately, they're difficult for me to understand.
Well, I appreciate that humility, and I'm thankful for the work that you've put in translating this, because it's not just, you know, find and replace on words. Translation is a very, very difficult task. But it's not only the words in front of you. Sometimes you often have to know the context and just the intellectual ecosystem, for lack of a better, I can't figure out a better word at the moment, but the whole system that he's coming from, you know, when he's talking about grace and he's talking about the Arminian understanding of maybe God's persuasion, he writes something to the, in my notes here, it can no more heal a corrupted will than golden words can restore sight to the blind or life to the dead. That's on, and then he says it would be easy on page 530. It would be as easy for us to be converted as for a drunk man to adopt Cicero's advice on drunkenness.
Yeah.
So where does that voice come from? He's referring to Cicero as well. Like, I'm just curious about your thoughts as a translator about his language, his references. I don't know, his style.
Sure. Yeah. Well, to answer the last question first, there really is no style, right? Because scholastic Latin, I can say, and others can who know this as well or better can disagree. There really is no Latin style when it comes to the scholastic genre. The purpose is to set out the material in as clear and unadorned a matter as possible. Nevertheless,
follow the form, but not
correct.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right. So the form is, if I may, what is the question, right? Quid est quaestio? What is the matter under debate? Then secondly, qui est status quaestionis? What's the state, or quid est status quaestionis? What's the state of the current question? Right. Third, what are the objections to the state of the current question, or the current state of the question? And fourth, what are the responses to those objections? So scholasticism is simply a method for presenting and digesting material. Still, at times, Rutherford, with his good rhetorical training, will introduce something like this about Cicero, right? So this is on page 529. He says, "If God were here acting only persuasively," this is in the matter of conversion, "the action of God in converting would be no greater than that of a preacher." And then he cites three really persuasive public speakers: Cicero, Demosthenes, and the devil, right? Mm. These three are very persuasive speakers. And so he shows the inconsistency between viewing God as omnipotent and viewing the act of conversion as God simply being a heightened persuader, right? There's a difference, not in degree, which would compare one of these individuals to God, but there's a difference in kind as to what God does in the work of our conversion.
Even though he's still filling out this form and trying to do so in such an unadorned manner, there's still things that you find his personality or his heart's conviction obviously coming through. How could it not when you write a book like this? But there's a pastoral passage where he asks what comfort a person can have at the last if they're trusting in their own works. On the bottom of 582, it says, "What hope, what vanishing comfort is here? How unreliable is this joy? Who does not know what kind of deceptive, pointless, and darkened peace of conscience a confident reliance on our good works will provide on the day of temptation and at the final moment in life?" You know, there perhaps not, I don't know if we'd qualify this as experimental. I don't know, but it's certainly addressing the heart, and there's a practicality to this rather than just living in the realm of abstract ideas and disputations. This is where the rubber meets the road for him as well. And there's a pastoral dimension to this theology that's really seems to be driving it.
Yes. One of the excellent points he makes repeatedly, I don't know exactly how many times a simple control F would, you know, search would sort this, but he likens the human will to the hinge on a door, right? So I have a door behind me. There's one somewhere in your house. How many times a day does that turn, right? Someone comes in, someone goes out, goes back and forth. He says, this is one of his favorite images, this is what the human will is like, right? It turns frequently, constantly. So, you know, in order to get a good sense of the metaphor, think of a busy grocery store, which I know they have these kinds of doors now, but some sort of a door that swings. He says the human will swings more often than a hinge. So if our salvation depends upon the human will in some sense, then we are either regenerate or unregenerate, saved or damned, endless times in the same day.
Sure.
And that's just something that I think follows logically and naturally from the way Scripture teaches us about the human will.
Yeah, and I'm not so sure that the more consistent Arminians disagree. I mean, that they get baptized multiple times. I mean, you can fall in and out of grace, and who knows? It's a consequence, and it's a dangerous state of affairs to have these beliefs.
Indeed,
but that's where they are. Rutherford is certainly addressing the doctrine of God. He gets into the doctrine of salvation, but some people might be a little bit surprised. He also starts to talk about the church and her sacraments, at least starting around chapters 15 to 18. There's an intro to this on page 104. And these four ecclesiological chapters come before all of his published works on church government. Do we learn anything in this about his views, or more specifically, does this reveal, do you think, anything about how his ecclesiology was formed or how it develops over time?
So again, that's probably beyond my ability to answer properly. I think I haven't read all those other works, and I think that Chad could probably answer it a lot better. I can say this with confidence, right? If this is, which I believe it is, the earliest glimpse we get into his thoughts on these, one thing you can see is that he's very concerned that all of his conclusions have a solid exegetical basis.
Yes.
So I had the privilege of teaching a class on this text in May at Puritan. And so I think there were about 9 individuals. I think 6 were taking it for credit. And I assigned them to read this text. And then I lectured on it and we talked about it together. And one of the questions that I asked them, which I probably stole from some other better professor, is how does the scholastic method, how does it serve solid exegesis, right? Because is it Gerhardus Voss? That's your guy, right? So in the 20th century, right, the rise of so-called biblical theology with Gerhardus Voss, I'm going to take some pot shots here.
History of Special Revelation is his preferred nomenclature.
Okay,
sure.
Sorry. it requires, any kind of biblical theology requires outstanding exegesis if it's going to be, you know, useful. It requires accurate exegesis.
Yeah.
And so I asked the students, how does Rutherford use the scholastic method in the service of good exegesis? And I was able just now to grade their final exams, and they all answered this very well, right? He gets the basic principle or idea from Scripture, and then he uses the tools of scholastic methodology to draw out all of the implications of that idea. Obviously, it can be subject to abuse, but I side with Muller here in terms of, you know, scholasticism is not a content, it's a method.
And yeah, I agree. Sure.
Yeah. I think Muller has been so successful probably in his arguments. There's probably nobody today who would wisely, at least responsibly, say scholasticism as a whole, jettison it. Right?
Totally. Totally. Let's get back. I want to ask you a few more questions just about the craft or the art perhaps of translation.
All right.
Yeah, I got you here. So you kept imprecatio as impetration rather than changing it. That's a weird word, but sometimes we pop it up. We did an interview years ago with Mark Jones, and he kept talking about the doctrine of impetration.
Impetration.
But that's one that most people would be unfamiliar with. But why retain that word? Why is it important? Why is this the best choice here?
Well, we know, Camden, here comes a silly and elaborate joke. We know, Camden, that we don't live in the best of all possible worlds because the translator doesn't have the final say on how certain words are used. Instead, it's the editor or sometimes series editors who get the final say on some of these word choices.
Yeah.
So there are, broadly speaking, there's two different schools of translation.
Yeah.
There's
the right way and the wrong way here.
Yeah, there's my way and other people's, right? No, there's the idea that we want to keep, we want to use as many English derivatives as possible.
Yes.
In order to represent, not cognates, but derivatives, in order to represent the thought of the original author. Now, I don't subscribe to that school, and the reason is very simple. When the word impetration entered the English language, it may have been the 16th or 15th century or earlier. And the assumption is that the word hasn't changed meaning from then until today. Now, some of those words, and I'm comfortable with impetration, that's fine. I endorse that choice, haven't changed meaning in 400 to 500 years. But some of them have really dramatically. For example, the King James says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." I know that if you look in the OED, right, the Oxford English Dictionary, you can find under suffer, permit or allow. But it's my contention that almost no one today, even educated people, that doesn't occur to them when they hear the word suffer. And so I'm of the school which says, if we just wanted to represent, you know, English derivatives, then let's just leave it untranslated for the most part.
Right.
But the goal is to communicate not the words, but the meaning to the audience.
Mm-hmm.
So impetration was one of those. Keep it. There's a couple others. Rutherford draws a distinction between things that are infieri, in the process of
coming.
Are
these called like terms of art or something of the sort? Yeah.
Yeah, and I think it's in esse. I'm trying to remember, but it's been a while.
In facto esse and per se.
That's right.
Per se, anyone who reads.
Presumably, everybody knows what per se means, mm-hmm. right? In facto esse, that's right, and in fieri. So fully formed and in the process of coming to be. Mm-hmm. So there were a few of those. We just left them in Latin because they're easy enough. And I was able to do that in my Junius translation, things like per oxidanes versus per se.
Mm-hmm.
Others, you know, you got to bring them into English. So my goal as a translator, maybe someone would find this interesting, maybe not, is that on the first draft, I keep really extensive footnotes on how did I translate this particular term. And that way, if I get to page 800
mm-hmm.
and I'm encountering in concreto, but it's only the second time in the work, I don't have to try to remember, well, what did I do with that before?
Yeah.
I can just search and go back, well, on page 5, I translated it this way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's usually the case that in respect and fealty to the author, you try to keep the English representation of their terms the same,
mm-hmm.
right? So you don't translate it a different way each time because presumably the author meant by it the same thing. Sometimes they use the same word with a different meaning in different contexts, just
yeah,
like
sure.
we do.
Of course.
But the default should be consistency.
Yeah, yeah. You know, there's other instances where there might be grammatical errors or sometimes even opaque expressions.
Yes.
You know, what do you do when you encounter those types of things in a work?
You shut the machine down and go have lunch or something like that. I mark it and then I ask, you know, someone else. So although it is my work in one sense, it would be very uncharitable of me mm-hmm. not to mention that Joseph Tipton, right, is the primary, he's the secondary Latinist on this project.
Got it.
And he's a superb Latinist. He went through the whole thing and he found many infelicities and a few errors. And he likes to say, you know, no translator is an island, which I think is good. So
amen.
As a general comment, whenever someone's doing something really complicated, you have to have a second set of eyes. And
yeah.
so I'm very grateful for his help.
That's wonderful. You know, another aspect that happens is sometimes citations don't match up quite rightly. And
A
lot of times that's scriptural references. I know just as an editor and somebody who
that's
runs
right.
an organization that publishes books, sometimes we get manuscripts and
right.
some are better than others. And
for
they're all over the place, you know, or even with book citations, they might, the page, not only may the page numbers be wrong, sometimes the book is wrong.
Right.
So yeah, this stuff happens and a good editor is going to catch that and fix that up. You mentioned
right.
here that there's more than, this might shock some people, but more than 100 of his 2000 plus scriptural citations are at least in some degree erroneous.
Right.
Now you fix those, but you also mention it rather than just
right.
pretending it didn't happen.
Sure.
How should readers really contextualize this or understand this? Is this typical or is Rutherford, I don't believe this, but is Rutherford just being sloppy? Like how do we understand
no, definitely
this
not.
In terms of the time and the expectations
right.
of the 17th century?
Sure. This is how I understand it. And, you know, I'm happy to be corrected because my knowledge is far from complete on this. before the ready availability of texts, including the scriptures, before the ease of citation, men stored all of this knowledge in their heads. And it wasn't considered polite always to be giving the citation
mm-hmm.
because that is ostentatious.
Mm-hmm.
And also, the more deeply you know scripture, the more you want to use it in you know, creative and important ways that apply it to the context. So you don't need to always be saying, right? And now I'm going to tell you an idea I derived from James chapter 3, guard your tongue.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, it was thought that you just give a synopsis or a summary of the content. And so if you read Augustine or Calvin, these men took a kind of satisfaction in permeating all of their language with scripture, but not necessarily citing it. And so an inevitable consequence of relying on a capacious memory is going to be that occasionally you make mistakes.
Mm.
And I don't think anyone believes that's optimal, but simply that it's better than the alternative, which would be you only make citations of those things that you're completely sure of. And also, does it really matter whether it's in James 2 or John 4 if we believe that the Holy Spirit, taking into account the differences between these men, is the sole author of the scripture, of the scriptures, mm-hmm. right? To my mind, it doesn't matter that much. Now, we want to be accurate, but the accuracy of citation is primarily to convince those that don't believe,
right.
You know, the point that's being made. Understood. And the other point, very quickly, is that Rutherford never saw the final copy, right? There was Robert Traill,
right?
Yes, that's right. There was mm-hmm. Matthias Nethin.
Yeah.
And there were some other individuals involved in the printing. So who knows how many of these Rutherford would himself have fixed.
Mm-hmm.
Nethin says, the Dutch scholar, at some place in his preface, that he rearranged things and filled stuff in that he thought was missing. So some of it is undoubtedly Nethin's own intellectual work.
Yeah.
So we don't want to fault Rutherford.
Warning
for
to
that.
A contemporary writer. You know, use a modern citation manager. That's maybe not everyone will do that. I recommend that.
Yeah.
But this, I've seen this many times where people put IBID or IBID in their
right.
footnotes, and then they work on their work and they're moving things around, and those IBID or IBID references no longer accurate because you've
right.
moved the text and the footnotes are going to follow the text. That's just one little tidbit that might save some heartburn from people. Cleaning
that's
that stuff
point.
After the fact is a nightmare. You know, that's on that point though. Not only talking about Nethin and Traill, I believe it was, and other people that were involved in this work after Rutherford's passing, but even mid-project, a second manuscript surfaced.
Right.
You know, these student notes that were taken from a later run of the lectures. How did that affect mm-hmm. this project, your work, the
right.
editor's work? Tell us more about that and what that meant.
Yes, it didn't materially affect, that is, the project. It slowed it down a little bit. Joseph went through and compared the two manuscripts and found the few areas of discrepancy.
Yeah.
None of them, as I recall, materially affected the argument. Mm. And so in the appendices, we give some of the results of that comparison. I then translated the points that Chad believed these are significant enough discrepancies that they ought to be represented in the volume.
Mm-hmm.
By material, I mean to say Rutherford didn't suddenly decide that Arminianism is correct after all, and I want to cancel the previous 700 pages.
Mm-hmm.
It's far simpler than that.
While we're on the point, I've got the opportunity here. We're talking to an expert translator, someone who knows ancient languages very well, someone also who teaches
kind.
Greek. David, I want you to indulge me in something. This is on point, but it's completely unrelated to Rutherford or even to Latin.
Right.
But for the sake of the listener, given when we are recording this, Christopher Nolan's movie, The Odyssey, is coming out, right? And there's great debate. I've learned, I've been reading up on this, read The Odyssey, talking about it with my wife, you know, looking into the scholarship a little bit because I want to go see this movie, but I want to make the most of it, right?
Sure.
So there's a contention here, and I'm curious about your thoughts as a translator of ancient texts, that there's this really important word toward the beginning of The Odyssey that describes, Odysseus. Polytropos. Yes.
Yeah, Polytropos.
So Emily Wilson's translation, a 2017 version, translates that as he's complicated. Many other people have translated this a more traditional way as he's many-turned or a man of twists and turns, which
versatile.
Can have a multivalent kind of presentation.
Right.
It can mean many things. What are your thoughts on this? And maybe this point specifically, but just more in general, just about the nature of translating such things.
Yeah. A number of points. First of all, I have this podcast with my co-host Jeff Winkle called Ad Nauseam.
Mm-hmm.
We did an entire episode on this very matter, Emily Wilson's translation.
Oh, well, that's my afternoon listening today. Well,
we
I did not know that episode. Let's link to
in
it.
In fact, this is what we call a gurgle. So rather than a full eructation or vomiting forth of information, it's just a gurgle. So it's only 25 minutes. And so we deal with an article written by a fine scholar in which he compares Emily Wilson, Peter Green, and a third translator. I can't remember. And so you can find out lots there. Second point, people should learn how to read Homeric Greek, and then all of their problems will be solved. third point, Emily Wilson, if when she translates Polutropos as complicated, she means it in the contemporary sense, like psychologically at war with oneself. If you say I'm a complicated person, I think it means there are different aspects of my character that are unresolved. I want to be kind. I also want to take the last pork chop, right? I want a room with Camden at GA, but I also want a certain level of personal hygiene. So these are unresolved things. That is definitely not what Polutropos means, right?
David is a complicated guy here in this example.
Polutropos means he can do anything. He's extremely clever, and he's not necessarily honest with other people. That's how I take Polutropos. He's shifty.
Yeah.
Odysseus has no doubts about himself and his purposes, right? And that's clear in the Odyssey. He is intent on getting home.
Oh yeah.
And nothing, right? No matter how dangerous, like the Cyclops, how beautiful, like Calypso, is going to stand in his way. Complicated today.
Or even
means
the offer of immortality. Yeah.
Correct. Or
riches, wealth,
eating,
all of it.
Eating lotus flowers and being strapped to the mast. So I don't think Emily Wilson did a good job in her translation, to be frank. I think it's too bad that I haven't seen the movie. I think it's too bad Nolan apparently used Wilson's translation for, you know, the source material of his script. Have you seen the movie?
No, I hope to. I haven't read much reviews or about it. I was working with the Fagles translation myself.
That's an excellent one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So we'll have to see.
Right.
Should be quite interesting, but it just goes to show the enduring value also of these stories and these texts.
That's right.
It's very important. But back to Rutherford, I mean, are there any other things that you would love to mention or disclose to our viewers or our listeners? I mean, there's a wealth of material here.
Yes, I would say a few things. Read slowly, right? Read with a pencil and paper.
Yep.
I am myself a slow reader. A lot of people assume, I guess, because of an advanced degree and a life in books that I read fast. And I don't. There's no reason to read fast. You should read slowly, I think, and try as best as possible to digest the material. Don't skip, please, the chapters on synods, right, with its divine right, Ura Divino view of Presbyterianism. Don't skip the chapters on the sacraments. Understand, please, that when Rutherford is talking about different kinds of fundamentalia, right, those things that are basic, those things that are close to basic, like citra fundamentalia, those things that are supra fundamentalia, understand that Rutherford is not a reductionist, right? He's not a doctrinal minimalist. He's not saying, as long as we believe these things, everything else is indifferent. He's talking in a very specific way about what we need to know as unto salvation. It doesn't follow from that everything else is secondary or tertiary, like people often say. So I think that's important. There's an index of chapters and questions in the back, which is original to Rutherford and incredibly useful. And it's my hope that especially young men in training for ministry, but really anyone who has questions about this, will make thorough use of the volume, because to my mind, a large part of Rutherford's genius is anticipating all of the questions that someone can ask about these things. So as I'm translating through it, I'm thinking about my time as a philosophy undergrad, as someone who's first coming to Reformed theology. I had a ton of questions.
Yeah.
Sometimes we're asking the wrong persons, right? I'm asking a peer, someone who doesn't really necessarily have enough training to answer it properly.
Mm-hmm.
Rutherford anticipated all of these questions, and he gave very persuasive and thorough answers to these questions. So I'm very excited, right? To use the E word, to hear how people might use this in their own growth, because it's really remarkable.
Amen. We're very happy to have now Chad Van Dixhorn, general editor of this series, The Works of Samuel Rutherford, published by Reformation Heritage Books, to speak. And he's also got a tremendous introduction to this volume one, which I very much enjoyed reading. Chad, thanks for joining me. We appreciate it.
Delightful to chat.
Yeah, I'm excited to speak about this with you and to fill in, you know, from your perspective, a lot about Rutherford and about this series. David has spoken quite a bit about the translation, and we've even gotten into a lot of theological aspects. But I'm curious if you might just help fill out the picture of Rutherford historically, about his involvement in the assembly. Who was Rutherford, and what was his position, historically speaking, and even among his contemporaries? How was he viewed? Yeah, and yeah. I'd love just to situate him within this mix.
You know, one way to look at who Rutherford was is to consider the light touch that a educational reform effort in Scotland took when it came to St. Andrews. Mm. There were all kinds of theories about how to do theological instruction better, and they reformed Glasgow and Edinburgh and Aberdeen. When it came to St. Andrews, that's where they went last, this commission of the Church of Scotland, and they didn't seem to have any real impact on the way in which Rutherford taught. Mm. He kept to his old school method of slowly dictating his lectures fast enough or slow enough so that people could write them all down, and so we benefit from that because he has left behind, or students have left behind, records of lectures and so on. So the fact that Rutherford was kind of an untouchable professor relatively early in his career says something about his prominence. He's probably the leading 17th century theologian in Scotland for the 17th century.
Yeah, that's saying a lot.
Big deal at the Westminster Assembly.
Right. Yeah, I believe you quote Simon Burton calling Rutherford a thinker of international stature, and then Guy Richard calling him arguably the leading theologian of Scotland's Second Reformation. This is wonderful, and it would behoove us. There's a fancy word for you, an old word, as Reformed theologians to know Rutherford and to be familiar with him and with his theological contributions, yet not all of his works have been available. What we have here is a great contribution from you, from the whole team, from the publisher Reformation Heritage Books, that now this new English translation makes these statements or this argument, I suppose, testable by scholars or theologians who can't readily read Latin to begin with.
Yeah. So people are going to learn about Rutherford in a couple ways with each volume. The introduction will try and capture who Rutherford is and what he's doing at the moment that a given book is written, or in the time span between the previous publication and the one that's being introduced. And then, of course, they get to hear Rutherford's own voice in the text that follows. Examine Arminianisme is arguably, you know, one of the really interesting works in the series. This is a translation. A lot of people who don't know Latin are going to hear from Rutherford for the first time. Mm. It captures Rutherford on 20 different topics, which is pretty unique. And it sees Rutherford offering a really important counterpoint to the Arminian voice in the first half of the 17th century. The Arminians, if I can do a ramble here, Camden.
Go on.
The Arminians were really clever prior to the Synod of Dort. You know, presenting sort of four and a half issues where they differed from the Reformed was a brilliant move. I mean, they differed, as Rutherford shows, on at least 20 different important points. And to say, here's four areas where we have issues plus a question, was a great way of controlling the conversation, which they effectively did and effectively still do. People often think that the difference between Arminians and the Reformed are sort of five-ish points. Yeah. And that's not at all the case. And Rutherford shows that eloquently, persuasively. He also does a great job of not just listing topics and arguing, but also listing texts. You know, where what are the really important passages of Scripture where the Reformed and the Arminians differ? And so it's a great book on so many levels, and very unique in his treatment of Arminianism and his eclectic response or presentation of Reformed theology.
Yeah, absolutely. Tell me about the project in general. How did it come about? How did you become general editor? And maybe after talking about that, we can speak very briefly about just how this is going to unfold and about the nature of these original sources. There's a lot to talk about.
Yeah. As I gather, I think this is the brainchild of some of the editors of the works, Matthew Vogan, Joel Beakey, very early on, Mark Kohler, John Coffey was an obvious add. I suppose I'm a less obvious add to the series, but I had already decided to produce a volume with David Noe, which is the first volume of the works now. And so Joel Beakey asked if I would be willing to have that volume folded into the works, whether I'd be willing to do a second volume, then whether I'd be willing to be one of the works editors. And then they just needed a point person, and I've taken on that role. So
that's great.
The set as a whole is the really interesting story. A bunch of volumes on his theology, stuff on the Christian life, which is, of course, also very theological. Works on the church, polity, ecclesiology, and then sermons, including some new ones, letters, including some new ones.
Yeah.
And so we suddenly get to 20 very substantial volumes where we get to hear Rutherford's voice, get to see how he kind of ranks alongside other 17th century greats, and just a wide variety of sort of seasoned 17th century experts, Rutherford pros, and some newer voices, newer scholars, all contributing. Four of the volumes are first time translations. One of those is not just a first time translation, but a first time publication. So his Lectures on Scripture, Volume 2, coming out August, September this year, will be the first time they're ever printed, let alone translated.
Well, along those lines, I've spoken with David about this, but in the introduction, there's even a general appeal, perhaps, for more letters. So a lot of people might know Rutherford through some of his letters, but that volume, at least the present plan, is for it to be published last. But that might afford more time for more letters to be discovered or at least contributed to the volume. So what might be out there? Or at least you can even make a public plea now if people might have in their personal private collections some letters by Rutherford. How could they contribute them, and how can you assure them these are not going to be read or handled alongside some Taco Bell takeout or something?
Yeah. So by design, the sermons, letters, and shorter writings are at the end. Writings being kind of a grab bag. We have very strong evidence that there are sermons and letters in the possession of private persons. We've identified one of those, and the listeners to Reform Forum might even pray that this person would release those to our group.
I see.
We hope to bring that person some volumes that are already published to say, look, this is a really reputable, academic, thoughtful set of books. We're going to do a great job. Will you let us be the people who publish these? But there's other stuff, that's probably out there just because of the distribution of manuscripts during his own lifetime. His fan club has not necessarily submitted all of their treasured manuscripts to libraries and so on. So we're hopeful. We have come across, even in the past year and a half, a number of manuscripts that we didn't know existed, and now we do, and we're incorporating those. So we're very hopeful. we can't, we're not necessarily going to incorporate every copy of student lecture notes where we already have a set and so on. We're not going to be able to collate all of them, but we want to know about them, see where they differ from, you know, different books that are printed and so on. So that was, again, a little bit opaque. I can't say everything we know, but we are really hoping that people whose families have letters would be willing to take a picture of those letters, let us cite them in a personal or private collection, and use them.
Well, it'd be wonderful if that's possible, and then to have everything in one set so we don't have to search in multiple places. Another issue, one thing I didn't speak with David about in great detail or even at all, I think, is just the end of his life. We did speak a bit about the fact that this volume, particularly volume one, was published posthumously. There were other people involved in it. But could you speak about Rutherford's relation to the state, to other issues, and then eventually like what was going to happen and then how he actually passed away?
Well, we're hoping that Matthew Vogan, who is a sort of a lifelong student of Rutherford and his works, will create a new biography that draws on the published works. So I necessarily need to and want to kind of hold some fire for Vogan, although he'll have no trouble saying new and useful things. At Rutherford's end of his life is just such a key part of his story. He was among other things, a revolutionary. His Lex Rex argues that the king himself is subject to the law. As people understood in his own day, certainly as the king, Charles II, understood it, Rutherford was one of the causes of the revolution against the king in Scotland, a promoter of it in England. And so when the king took his throne, he required that Rutherford be brought to trial. And Rutherford excluded from his teaching post and home in St. Andrews, sickly, dying, said he was going to be called before the bar of another court before he would ever meet the one established by the king. And he died as an isolated and disheartened man. His widow, not wanting to see his legacy entirely lost, a widow and students started collecting manuscripts, and one of their prizes was copies of lectures, perhaps some of them edited by Rutherford himself, of his lectures on Arminianism. He seems to have given them more than once. And a letter was uncovered a couple months ago, I suppose, of his wife writing to the man who edited volume one of his works, edited Examine Arminianism with me. And she's thanking him. She sends along 10 of Rutherford's printed books as a thank you gift and so on. So it's a real touching letter from a widow.
Wow.
Her handwriting is very deliberate and careful. It's pretty clear she's not writing a lot of letters.
Yeah.
But it's a really touching letter. And I hope that can make its way.
That would be wonderful.
Into one of the volumes. Yeah.
Two quick ones for you, Chad. You know, the 17th century editor asked readers to approach the book's imperfections through the lens of Christian discernment and kindness. And you kind of, even in the intro, this book asks somewhat for the same clemency for this work, for your own work. We would hope maybe we would have all of that for ourselves. I'm curious about that question, but also expanding it, because David and I talked a little bit about you know, some of the citations that are incorrect and that might have been standard at the time, and there are reasons for that. This was posthumously published. Rutherford might have fixed those himself prior to publication. Who knows? But there are also times where you suggest that maybe Rutherford's being a little harsh at times, maybe not so fair with some of his critics, even though he is very astute and extremely sharp theologian and apologist and, I don't know, elanctician. Sometimes there might, you know, calling Arminianists a tritheist or some things like that, there might be a little bit, maybe over the line. I'm wondering if you might just provide some context for us and share a bit of your own thoughts on the work from that vantage point.
Sure. So taking your questions backwards.
Yeah.
Rutherford is very happy to expose differences in the ranks of his opponents when that serves the Reformed cause well. He is also willing to not fully acknowledge at all times the fuzziness that exists on the line between Arminianism and Socinianism. Mm-hmm. And there is a fuzziness there. There's Arminianism taken consistently leads to Socinian conclusions, arguably. But he should not attribute to all Arminians those Socinian implications, because some of them were more guarded than others. So he does what heresiologists will often do, which is to identify a group, identify errors articulated within that group, and then attribute those errors to everyone in that group. It's the way in which heresiologists, if you will, have often functioned, certainly in the early modern period. But other times, he's very nuanced. He'll say, you know, so-and-so changes his view here to the better.
Yeah.
Or this person or this group's better than that group, and so on. So he's nuanced when he feels that it serves him best. But you know, there's a bit of Tertullian in Rutherford. He, when it comes to his scholarship, was always in a rush. I do not think if this book had been published in his own lifetime that he would have checked his sources. There's no evidence that in any of his books he takes the time to carefully review. Well, let me back up. It's not obvious to me that he thought he had the time to carefully check his citations.
Sure.
And he gets a surprising number of them wrong, and that creates a lot of work for our team. Yeah. Sometimes people create what they call new editions, but they're just reprints, errors and all. And if there's a cryptic reference to a person or a book that nobody understands, that reprint simply puts in mishmash of Latin and English. And reproduces something that nobody understands.
And your team's not only looking for the right reference, but even looking for, in some cases, the copy he might have been using, certainly ones that were available to him at the time, but in some cases, going to the university where he studied, maybe looking at that book.
We prefer getting something from the University of St. Andrews when we can, but at the same time, a number of his books were written in London, and we have no idea, you know, what library he might have used. The Westminster Abbey's own library is a likely one, but the key thing is to identify texts printed or available in manuscript prior to the date in which he writes a given work. So we have a great team of not only editors, translators, David Noe and Joseph Tipton,
of course,
but we've got a great team of people who are looking up names. We've got a great system, I believe, in kind of bringing everything together. I could easily bore your listeners, but a lot of work has gone into not just reproducing his original note, but then showing, you know, what a plausible edition might be and what a correct page number might be and so on.
Oh, that's great. Well, I think this is a good place to ask you this question, but the 17th century editor of this work that's translated here, Nethan, wrote that nobody intent on discovering the truth about these debates will regret spending his money, effort, or time on this volume. Do you feel that way today?
I mean, of course, I come to this conversation with with a bias, but I myself have been richly rewarded by time spent with Rutherford in general, this volume in particular. He's clever. He's thoughtful. He's given me a new view of any number of passages of the Bible. He's given me food for thought, food for instruction when it comes to his theological conversations. I'm not sure about all of his perspectives. I mean, he thinks one of his reasons for opposing Congregationalism, for example, is that he thinks Congregationalism is essentially an Arminian polity. That's a very interesting argument. He doesn't make it in his later works, or actually he mentions it in later works, but he grounds it here in this volume. Is that necessarily the case? I don't think so, but it is interesting. He does sort of provoke lines of thought. Mm-hmm. That's just one of them that people will want to engage with and be grumpy about.
Chad, is there anything else we should mention or any other aspects of this project or Rutherford himself that you think our listeners or viewers ought to know?
Well, I think it's at least worth knowing that there's been a lot of groundwork over the past few years. And now, the Lord willing, with a real investment on the part of RHB, they're doing a great job as a publisher. They're just wonderful to work with. Mm-hmm. These volumes are now going to come out, I think, much more quickly. So one, then another, then the next. They're not going to come out in the order in which they will appear in the set as a whole. I think it's volume one, volume two, volume nine, and so on. But they should be coming out quickly. Hopefully, people will be able to afford these. And I hope both seminary students, pastors, interested lay people are just going to get a whole new view of this man who's really only known through his letters. And we'll get a much more rounded picture of him and also get a sense of what the Scots were contributing to theology in the 17th century and Reformed theology in particular.
Oh, that's great. I appreciate it. Thanks for joining me, brother. I really appreciate your time, your efforts, your work on this project and so many other things, but this has been a great opportunity and we hope people would pick this volume up.
Thanks. It's been a pleasure.
We'll take a look at the book. We'll have links in the episode description for people to follow up and get a copy from RHB or from places where good books such as these are sold. We'll have links also on the episode to the conversation that David had on his podcast Ad Nauseam regarding the Odyssey, and as well as to other projects and places so you can follow up and learn and grow in your understanding of things such as these. It's always a pleasure, David. We appreciate you joining me, and I appreciate everybody who's watching and listening. I want to thank everybody for doing so, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.